The Lord's Prayer. Main text is taken from Matthew chapter 6, from verse 9 to 13. Before I get into the message this morning, for the notice, on Wednesday, the prayer meeting is at 7:30, not 8 o'clock. Wednesday evening, 7:30, not 8. Today, can anyone guess what's the topic, the subject for this morning? Yes. Prayer. A very good one. Yes. Prayer. Can someone else be a bit more specific than that? The Lord's Prayer. Wow. Yeah, that's a step further. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the message for this morning. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I just pray that, Lord, you would bless your words this morning. Lord, I pray for tranquility and calmness, very often because of the force of time, Lord. I try to cram too many things. But Lord, I pray today that you will just allow me to just say what you want. Bless everyone here this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Today, the focus will be on thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We started off by giving ourselves an overview of the Lord's Prayer some 3 months ago, 3-4 months ago. And then we went into the concept of fatherhood, the next line, which was our Father in heaven. And then the third session of our series was on hallowed be your name. And today it is thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The kingdom of God, we must understand, is what the Lord's Prayer is all about. And if the kingdom of God is quite central to the Lord's Prayer, then understanding of the phrase, the kingdom, is very, very essential for us to understand the Lord's Prayer. Today, the aim is to enhance our understanding of God's kingdom, its relevance it has here on earth. The sermon is geared towards igniting something about God's passion in our hearts. It's to bring us to a point of understanding that this is a matter of importance, very great importance. It's a matter of passion. There's a matter of urgency. And this urgency, this passion, can only be obtained through prayer. I first of all want us to get into definition of the word kingdom. Definition of the word kingdom. How do we define kingdom? Very often when the word kingdom is used, it is used as a noun, a description of some place or territory. But in the Hebrew context, this word is defined as something that is active. It is a word that is demonstrative of God's reigning and acting in the hearts of men, in the hearts of life that are surrendered to him, lives that are governed by his precepts and his principle. Again, the word kingdom talks about, for this message, talks about Christ reigning and ruling in the hearts of men. What characterizes this word kingdom. What does it really mean? This definition comes up in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, where there was this bone of contention that existed between Christians in the matter of, is it right for a Christian to eat food that is sacrificed to idol? Paul then comes up in trying to address this problem. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but it is based on righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not eating, it's not about drinking, but it is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What does that tell us? It tells us that the kingdom of God is spiritual. It's based on the principle of righteousness. You see, for some religions, it's based on the principle of lies and deceit. There is a particular religion that condones the justification of lies, that condones the justification of killing innocent lives, as long as it is geared towards the expansion of the religion. For that religion, what matters is, as long as people come in, you're allowed to say whatever you want to say just to excite people. As long as you can get some people pregnant, you can get so many wives, and just make sure that all of them belong to that particular religion. Hey, you are promised goodies. Our life after death. But the kingdom we're talking about is a kingdom that is based on righteousness, right standing. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 says this. I'll read. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does this encourage us? It says be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when one is filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens to the individual? That person begins to speak to one another. That person begins to encourage, you know, the brethren. He encouraged them with psalms, with hymns, and spiritual songs, not carnal songs. That person begins to sing and make melody in his heart. That person is not a grumpy type. That person is the type that is full of thanksgiving and that is full of praise. You can see something about God's joy bubbling in the heart of that person. Why? Because that person is filled with the Holy Spirit. You can only render true encouragement. You can only be in that realm of worshiping with a grateful heart when your heart is bubbling with joy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the next question I'd like to ask is, how does one become part of this kingdom? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 to 26, I read again. It says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus was talking specifically to the scribes, and these were the teachers of the laws, the religious leaders, the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees had this understanding of righteousness. Their view was restricted only to almsgiving, which is not a bad thing. It was restricted to a rigorous, routine lifestyle of prayer, which in itself is not a bad thing. And it was restricted to fasting. But you see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees neglected something, and that was the issue of love. They neglected mercy. They neglected justice. They were busy trying to put up a show. The Bible says they washed the outside of the cup, but the inside was what? Left unclean. That was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They caught a woman in the act of adultery, brought the lady to Jesus, and said, Jesus, this lady was caught in the very act. Now, if that were true, people just don't commit adultery alone. The question for the Pharisees is, where was the man in question? Perhaps the man was one of the Pharisees themselves. So they ignored the issue of the man and they brought the woman. You could see the kind of hypocritical lifestyle that the Pharisees had. How can one get into the kingdom? The kingdom of God begins when a man is born again. When Jesus came in the flesh, this is what he said. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Access is granted to God's kingdom through God's only Son. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom. In this kingdom, the sovereign Father is the king, and his Son Jesus is the prince. If we must gain access into this kingdom, we must go through his what? His Son, the prince. Repentance simply means, put simply, is the act of resting one's faith and complete trust in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ seen as the sole mediator of salvation. Repentance means taking a U-turn in the opposite direction, a 180 degree orientation. When we have repented, Paul tells us in Colossians that we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, Jesus. There is translation. Yes, we may look physically the same, but something has changed in the realm of the spirit. We are no longer submitted to the vices of the evil one, but we've come under the control, under the influence of the Holy God's Holy Spirit, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. Now, what happens when we become part of the kingdom? Kingdom bearers is my next point. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faithfulness, kindness, goodness, and all of that stuff. And this is really the godly, righteous nature that God deposits on the inside of everyone who comes into the kingdom. When a man is born again, there's a scripture in John, one of the epistles, just before Revelation, that says, he that is born of God cannot practice sin. Now, we all do know that we sin from time to time. But what that is trying to tell us is that the nature of righteousness that God gives us at the time of us receiving, coming to him, the time of us resting our faith in him, he puts a nature that is so holy, a nature that is so pure. And that is the aspect of our lives that has that yearning for God, that loves to pray, loves to forgive, loves to worship, that is generous. That aspect is the righteous nature that God deposits on the inside of us. But because we are living in the sinful world, we are fallen flesh, we also have an opposing force that tries to take us in the wrong direction. But when you become part of the kingdom, there's something about relationship, that private relationship, that unique relationship at a personal level that God gives us. And when we spend time in God's prayer, God begins to, like I said some 2 months ago, he begins to nurture the nature that he has put on the inside of us. So if you're truly born again, you have the seed of righteousness. You have the fruit of the God's Spirit residing on the inside of you and on the inside of me. But what happens is, it is a seed. With time, it grows. It has to be watered. You water it by the sprinkling of the watering of the word. You water the seed by spending time in God's presence. And then God begins to, just blossom that nature, that righteous nature on the inside of you. The next point is, I want us to see, not just us as an individual, excuse me, slow down, Frank. Sorry, I just broke on the record. I don't think I've drunk before. Slow down. Good. Nobody's chasing after you, Frank. Slow down. So at the individual level, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. One-to-one, personal. But you see, it doesn't just stop there. God begins with us as individuals. And then what happens? He expects us, because we are relational beings, He expects us to be a part of the body. He expects us to be a part of the corporate body. What happens when we are a corporate body? You see, on a collective basis, the kingdom of God is at work by God's Spirit whenever God's power and glory is manifested. In Luke chapter 10, verse 8 to 9, it says this: whenever you enter a town and you are accepted, heal the sick of that town and tell them that the kingdom of God is here. Now, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Whenever you've demonstrated my power and you've shown forth my glory, tell the people that the kingdom of God is near. That's what the NIV says. But you see, it's near is not the correct rendering of the original word. When you say it's near, it says something about the future. It's close, but it's in the future. The correct rendering should be, the kingdom of God is here right now. The kingdom of God is here right now. Jesus tells them that, listen, when you've demonstrated my power and my glory, when people out there have seen my power and glory, they have seen God in action, then they will begin to understand that where Satan used to rule, he no more is in control. But God is the one who is running the show. Satan is defeated, and the miracles, the testimonies, the evidence of a changed life, these things that happens, are all evidence of the fact that this God is alive. And he alone is the sovereign king. Now we come in the Lord's Prayer, we come to this line, and Christ tells us, thy kingdom come. Remember, this is a prayer. This is one of the petitions of the prayer. Christ wants us to pray. Pray, my kingdom come. Now, my question is, why should we pray, thy kingdom come? Why isn't God's kingdom just automatic? Why is it not a natural progression of heaven on earth? The reason is simple. We live in a fallen world. A world that operates on principles that heavily contradicts the principles of God. Those principles come from a different kingdom headed by the enemy, with principles diametrically opposed to that of the Lord's kingdom. Because of this, the kingdom of God is only fully, partially fulfilled, in the present, and will be consummated at the end of the age, when Christ comes a second time. In other words, we do not expect to see here on earth the complete picture of heaven manifested here, because of the fallen world, because of the fallen nature. The kingdom begins here. It has started already when Jesus Christ came into this world. It is only fulfilled partially in the present, but will be consummated at the end of the age. There's something about the end of the age when the Bible says mortality will put up immortality. When God is going to give us a body of glorified flesh. When the resurrection will take place, the resurrection of our bodies will take place. I look forward to those days. The Bible says when we see him, we shall be like him. It's so excited. It's so exciting, church. It's so exciting. Listen, when my Lord comes, he's not coming to be born in a manger. When Jesus comes, he's not going to just walk this earth as a carpenter's son. He's not going to be ridiculed, spat upon, bitten and disgraced on the cross of Calvary. When he's coming, he's not coming as a baby. He's coming as an adult. When he's coming, he will not be riding on a donkey. He's going to be riding on a horse. He's coming with tens and thousands of his saints. He's coming as the Lord of Lords and as the King of Kings. When my Lord come, I'm so excited. When we see him, we shall be like him. Hallelujah, somebody. Again. We have another kingdom that is opposed to the kingdom of God. These days, we all know that the drinking culture for teenage youngsters is becoming an issue. The world operates on a simple principle. The more money you have, the more powerful, the more respected you become. When kids go on holidays, those who have found a newfound, you know, independence, drink themselves to stupor, what happens? The bartenders will continue to serve them alcohol, even though these young lives are at risk. They don't care. All they're interested in is the money, the issue of the money. The Bible tells us that, you see, the principle of the words is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That is the thing that characterizes and sums up the principle of the world. But we have a different kingdom. We have a kingdom that is based on the principle of love and selflessness and not on selfishness. In this kingdom, like I said before, Christ is the one who reigns in our hearts. We are not of our father, the devil. Before we became born again, before we became Christians, the Bible says we were of our father, the devil, because the nature of the devil was the overriding factor in us. It was that nature that dictated everything that we did. But now we have been brought into another kingdom. We thank God that, you see, he wants the extension of his heavenly kingdom to come to the earth. There's something about God's perfection in the heavenlies. He's wonderful, the transcendent being. He's awesome. The principles of justice and mercy. All those principles, they're perfect. They're in perfect harmony in heaven. But God wants, I mean, that, you know, to be effected here on earth as well. Not in the fullest, like I said. The kingdom principles here, it is marked by godly virtues. Godly virtues that is nurtured to prayer. But that of the world, like I said, is characterized by worldly terms. From a worldly system. It's all about money, fame, power, licentiousness, debauchery, self-indulgence, and so forth and so on. The change in the life of someone who has become a Christian may not be too substantial for us to see. But listen, with time, if that person stays faithful, you begin to see the marks and the traits of godly virtues in that individual's life. You see, sometimes we get things mixed up. There are many out there who are people, good people. There are people that do good deeds. We have philanthropists, doctors, religious persons, people who are pious. We even have some people in church. We are people of other religions. They all, you know, some of them purport to do what is right, what is good. Although when you talk about the issue of good, it is quite relative because what might be good for one person might not necessarily be good for another person. I remember I was talking to someone up north, and as we were chatting, I was trying to minister, you know, the message. She's one of the scientists, and he said he doesn't believe in God because he's a scientist, he's very intelligent and all of that stuff. You know, and then as we were talking, I said, okay, he says, I'm a good person. Obviously, I try not to cheat. I try not to do this. I try not to do that. My parents, you know, taught me very well. I said, well, that's really impressive. And then I said to him, but your definition of good, I mean, for another person, is completely different. He said, what do you mean? As we were chatting, he then told me a story that he went into one of the pubs, and whilst he was there, I mean, some religious, you know, guys came to him and said to him, hey, do you believe in God or not? And he said, I don't believe in God. And the guy said, if you say that rubbish again, we're going to slit your throat up. And he was kind of like, man, those guys are crazy. And then I said to him, but listen, I knew, obviously, I know the religion, you know. And I said, of course, but you see, for you, sex before marriage is nothing. I mean, you can play around and all of that stuff. I said, for them, you know, they're saying it's something. You know, so right there. But you see, the same guys who obviously it's awful for them to take a knife and stuck it to their throat. But when you look at it, if there's no standard of right or wrong, in their own eyes, they're right. And there are people that will fight and kill for what they believe. In your eyes, you also think you're right. You don't need God. There is no God. And that's your belief. I said, then what happens is it becomes very chaotic and confusing. Because anybody has his own definition of what right is. I said, listen, for things to be fair, there has to be a general rule. We don't go to the highway. We don't drive around, you know, within this territory on our own terms. If we do, it's going to be chaotic. You see, I can't drive here saying, listen, that's my own rule. I'm going to drive at 80 miles per hour. And somebody else is come and say, no, I'm going to drive at 100 miles per hour. It's going to be chaotic. There has to be one standard. And I said, some of the principles you say you're adhering to comes from the scriptures. Any good principle, most of the good principles we have comes from what? Comes from the Bible. If not all of them, it's from scripture. But anyway, that was just a little digression. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There is something about the link between thy kingdom come and thy will be done. God's will is found revealed in God's word. What is God's will? It's found in his word. His word tells us what his will is. God's will in heaven can only be of reality here on earth when the church, members of the Christian faith, conduct themselves in willful obedience to God's revealed will. Now, but you see, the members of God's church, we are not robots. We all have our free will. Although God is sovereign, he does not impose his will on you. That's God. He does not just come in and override your will. God doesn't just take me and force me and say, this is what you're going to do. He has given me that power to make up my mind. Freedom of choice. He has given us the power, and he has given us free will. And you see, the funny thing is, God works with us in partnership. So there are times when God wants to do something, but because God is in partnership with us and wants us to respond genuinely from our hearts, God is somehow stuck. And I know some of you might look, man, this is Frank, maybe this is too big. I just don't understand this. You know, you see, we have this notion that God is suffering. He does everything. And yes, I believe that he can do anything the way he wanted at any given point in time. He can raise up, you know, men from stones to praise him. God can do anything. He is not what limited in any sense. And for God's work to be executed here on earth, no man is indispensable. If God raises up a man and gives him a vision and wants him to accomplish a particular task, if that man does not take ownership of that vision, God's work, you know, will still go on. Nevertheless, we must understand that. But you see, I mean, there are scriptures in which there is this conditionality. If scripture, he keeps saying, okay, David, you know what will happen? If your descendants obey me, then this is what is going to happen. You see, there's that condition that is placed. You see, so there are times when God really wants to do certain things, or God wants to save, or God wants to bring a massive transformation, or God wants to bring forth revival, and then God's hand is held back. Now understand the context. Because he's working in partnership with his people. It's a partnership thing. He's working in partnership with his people. So, you see, we can just sit and say, well, you see, God will bring revival whenever he wants to, and so forth and so on, and live a passive Christian life. But until, you see, a group of people catches the understanding that, listen, it is not about God arising, It's about us arising. It's about us saying, listen, this is what I want you guys to do. I want to release my power. I want the whole of Reading to be transformed. But I need you to come to this point. But see, for some reason, because of the flesh, there is this opposing force that is working against us. So you see, that's why we struggle to pray. Listen, if we do everything but not pray. And when that happens, then it becomes a serious problem. Because unless you become a prayerful Christian, you will always be a powerless Christian. Somebody used to say, more prayer, more power. Now, I'm not so much into, you know, power, power, power. I believe that God heals. I believe that God does miracles. God has done it before my very eyes. I have no doubt whatsoever. I believe that things must be done in decency and in order. I believe that. But I do believe that God, most of the time, is waiting on us. We are not waiting on Him. He's just waiting for us to reach a particular level. He wants to use our vessel. You see, He's still in the business of trying to shape. But what the devil does is, he puts barricade that prevents us from coming into God's presence, where God can just shape us and mold us according to the way He wants us to be, and then use us. So there is this barricade that is just there. There are things that keeps cropping up. And some of these things are essential. You know, they're important. But if care is not taken, we lose, you know, sight of what God wants to do with us as a people and as individuals. Everything becomes so important. But when it comes to that aspect of prayer, all hell will break loose. The enemy is against us. We have prayer meeting, 5 churches, and we're just about 55. Most of those congregations are more than 55. What is it when it comes to the issue of prayer? In Ephesians, there is this beautiful passage in Ephesians, and I read, in Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. You know, during our elders' prayer meeting, someone raised up this scripture and it just stuck. Paul here uses the analogy of a building construction to bring out a point, to say something about God's presence and God's power that comes at work when true believers are united together corporately. Paul talks about unity. Now look at this building for a moment, assuming that you want to buy a house. You Google, you look, let's say on the outside, it should be somehow captivating. If it isn't, you wouldn't just bother. Why waste your time looking on the inside when the outside is so discouraging? You know? But when you look at the outside and it looks very, very nice, it's okay, can I have a look on the inside? Now, look at the analogy here that is being used. Peter tells us that we are living stones. We are blocks. You see, the issue of the building is not this physical building, and we thank God for this lovely, beautiful building. But it is about the spiritual building, which is us. Now, what happens is, when we come together corporately, after we've spent time privately, when we come together corporately, you see, what happens is we begin to tolerate each other more. We begin to accommodate each other more. We begin to love each other more. We begin to understand where people are coming from more. That is when we've spent time together in God's presence and God molds us and works on us and shows our faults and we cry before the Lord and say, oh God, change me. When we come together as a people, what happens is, the Bible says, we are being built together. God is building His church. That's why I said the church, we are still undergoing construction. He's not finished with us yet. He's putting us in places, circumstances here and there, and He's just chopping and He's just shaping us. You know, sometimes the pruning stage always is very difficult. He's shaping us. But you see, when we come together, corporately. And there is that spirit of love. And there is that spirit of unity. You know, then what happens is the presence of God becomes so evident. The Bible says, you know, it becomes a dwelling for God. God comes and he makes himself, you know, he stays. Your dwelling is where you live. He rests. People come into the presence of God and they can just sense something about God's peace. You know, people come into the presence of God and God begins to just touch them and just heal them and just transform them. Because of that corporate union, because of that, you know, that unity that is there, you know, in the spirit. It is not the physical building. The physical building becomes the grounds through which we come together. We meet, we get charged up, we partake together in Holy Communion. You know, we advise that things going on. But more significantly, it is the inhabitants of the building that becomes the spiritual building. So it is about us. So if we want people to come into God's kingdom, it's about the people. You see, unless and until we are willing to put up a little bit more with some of the excess baggages that people bring alongside, it will be difficult for us to make a mark of distinction in people's lives. Unless sometimes you're willing to just get some extra time and say, hey, listen, I'm just here to listen. You can offload all the rubbish you want to talk about. I'm just here and I'm just listening. Sometimes you just need to go a step further before you can make a difference in people's life. I know we are too busy. And we have far more important things to do. We're planning this, we're planning that. We have our favorite television program. We make sure that we take the dog for a walk on a routinely. You know, we have all these things. Praise God for that. But let us understand one thing. The reason why we become saved and stay is simply because God has a purpose which is linked to thy kingdom come. He wants his kingdom to be extended here on earth. He wants more lives to come into the kingdom. The reason why we don't get born again and get raptured to heaven is because we have a purpose. And whatever you do, you have to evaluate it and see if it is found in the light of thy kingdom come. How does it relate to his kingdom? No matter how passionate you are about your studies, is it in relation to his kingdom? About that hobby of yours, the friends you make as you move around, is it in relation to his kingdom? You see, if we begin to have that perspective right, then we'll begin to sometimes, you know, sometimes you just need to wear an extra smile on your face. If that's going to make a little bit of difference in someone's life, why not do it and make a difference in that person's life? Sometimes you just need to ask about, oh, what's the name of your child again? You know, and write the name down. And when the person comes, you know, for another tiddler session, you try saying the name of the child, you know, and say, you know, just showing a little bit of interest. That's all it needs. Just being a little bit more intentional. It's not about, you know, this is not my style. I just don't like talking to people I'm not comfortable with. Well, I'm not of the same social class with that one. You know, that one tends to get on my nerves. You say I'm a very private person, you see. No, this is about God's kingdom. Yes, we are unique, we are different, we have our personality, but God wants us, his kingdom priorities must become number one in whatever we do. Kingdom priority, kingdom principles. You see, when the church becomes a place where people from different backgrounds can come, when the church becomes a place where people from different nationalities, different cultures, different races, different social class and standing can come and just be at ease and just exhibit the love and the tolerance and the, you know, and just accommodating one another, the world will see that. And the Bible says, they shall say, these are surely Jesus' disciples. Of all the preaching I do, I realize that people don't have problems with Jesus. People may have heard things about Christianity. There are things that people have done that is wrong in the name of Christianity. But the moment you bring it down to Jesus, oh, let's talk about Jesus. Oh, okay, let me tell you about Jesus and the woman caught up in adultery, how he showed mercy. Let it just come to Jesus. You begin to see that people don't have anything against Jesus. But it is because of some of the things that have been done in the name of Jesus that people have things against. Listen, church, we are building blocks. God expects us to exhibit the beauty of his glory. He He expects people from outside to see that there is something unique about us. I was blessed one day when a lady came and one of our members had fallen down, you know, to sleep. And the book club session was going on beautifully. This lady is the community, is the nurse of that person. So she came to see the person who had fallen. And she said she was surprised that, you see, the book club session was uninterrupted. It was going on smoothly. She had heard that this lady has a wonderful family at Kennard Valley Free Church, but it was so, you know, she was mesmerized with what she saw. And that was really, really good. And you see, we need to have more of that until we come to the point of realization that, you see, the blind should be able to say, hey, listen, if I go to that place, I'm sure I'm going to be accepted for who I am. The lame, we have people in wheelchair coming, you know, into the church. The drug addicts who is just confused, saying, hey, you know what? I know we have concerns. We have to be very careful. We have kids, okay, and all of that stuff. But we have to be prepared to respond and make the sacrifices. You see, we can't just be put off by, oh, you see, I don't like it because, you know, they might just get the toilets messed up. So, I mean, we just told them, don't come again. No, that's not the spirit. We should be able to say, hey, listen, Frank, are you ready? You want to be put on the rota? Yes, I want to be cleaning the toilet as long as people can come and get it dirty, as long as they can just come and just sit and just hear something about God's love and God's affection from them. Something about the kingdom. Something about the kingdom. Something about the kingdom. How should we respond? We need more prayer. We need to pray more. We need more helpers. We have a few doing lots of things in this church. We need more people to come forth and say, what can I do? I believe that God has been speaking to me. What can I do? We need to pray more. If you miss anything, know that the kingdom of God is active. It's active. There is action, that interaction that goes on between us and the Father. We need to pray more. Pray more. Lord, I thank you for your word. Father, I just pray that you bless this word and bless your people as we sing the last song. In Jesus' name, amen.